Reading 1 Samuel chapter 9. So in the church Bible, it's page 195. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go down." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered, "he's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you have lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message
from God.
Well, we thank God for his word, and we're going to come and look at that now. And Andy, I've just realised I haven't got the remote control for the PowerPoint up here. It's not there either. Okay. Oh, no, it's here. Sorry. I have got it. Thank you. Well, 2 weeks ago, it was Palm Sunday, and we were thinking about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, that great celebration of the fact that Israel's king had come to town. We also saw from 1 Samuel on Palm Sunday that the cry of the Old Testament people of God was, "Give us a king." And just as in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the celebration soon turned to the rejection of Jesus, God's chosen, holy, and anointed king. So too, the cry of the people of God in the Old Testament, "Give us a king," was because they had actually rejected God as their king. That's what we were talking about with the children, wasn't it? Christine alluded to. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 6, you will see exactly what had happened. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, and so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." And so just as the New Testament shows us how Jesus was rejected, God as king was rejected here by his people. And so God told Samuel to warn the people. He told Samuel to warn the people that actually the earthly king that they so hankered after would not be, we might say, the best thing since sliced bread. The earthly king would be no equal to God as king. For the earthly king would make the people his slaves. He would make their sons serve with his army. He would make others agricultural workers on his land. He would take the finest produce of the harvest. He would take the best of the people's cattle as well, and the people would become his slaves. And so it wasn't going to be all hunky-dory. And then in chapter 8 and verse 18, God says, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." And God's final word to Samuel in chapter 8 is just listen to the people and give them a king. So here's our title for this morning, "The Man Who Would Be King." Perhaps some of you have seen the 1975 film of the same name, Rudyard Kipling, a short story he wrote with this title, "The Man Who Would Be King." It starred Sean Connery, Michael Caine and Christopher Plummer as Rudyard Kipling. And the plot of this film follows this unlikely cast. They are real rogues of non-commissioned officers of the Indian Army. And they set off, it's all set in the late 19th century, they set off from British India in search of adventure. That's the one thing they long for, adventure. Life is too dull, it's too boring, and they want adventure. And so they end up as kings in a remote part of Afghanistan. And really the whole film is about this search for adventure, that never-ending quest for excitement, that never-ending quest for that sense of fulfillment. Some people thrive on that, don't they? Anything for a quiet life, me. But some people just thrive, don't they, on this sort of sense of adventure. They have to go and do something that they've never done before, else they don't feel fulfilled. Now, as we opened 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning, we met this guy called Saul, the son of Kish. And Saul is off with his servant looking for donkeys. I don't think Saul is out looking for adventure. I don't think Saul really thinks his life is just dull and boring either. Yet Saul is the man who would become king. And so Saul enters the story on just one of these ordinary days of life. He's set out on this request of his father, hasn't he, to go and find the donkeys. And it's just an ordinary day of life. We're also told something of Saul's physique. We're told in verse 2, aren't we, that he was an impressive young man without any equal among the Israelites. If there had been a Mr. Israel calendar, I guess Saul may well have been on it. That's what we're meant to understand from that verse. You know, he was good looking. He was good in appearance. We need to just remember that, because later on in our story, that's going to be important. But what else are we to see? Well, here's the first heading for you. We're to see God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, his foresight, and his purpose. We sometimes use the word providence, God's providence. And really, that's exactly what God's providence is. God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, his foresight, and his purpose. And what we have to remember here is that everything that's happening in 1 Samuel is not just haphazard. It's all under God's control. It's all under God's plan. It's all under God's purpose in order to bring about his kingdom, in order to bring about his chosen and anointed king who will reign. Now, of course, that will finally happen when Jesus is born, when he comes. That's how it will be fulfilled, when he comes again. But here in the Old Testament, even that's in view. That's the grand fulfillment of what is happening here. This is only a partial fulfillment, yet it's all part of God's plan. And so here again in Saul's life is one of those everyday occurrences that just turns out to be something that is actually unique and life-changing. Saul is sent out to look for these donkeys that have wandered off. And we might say, for all intents and purposes, that Saul is on something what we might call a wild goose chase. You know, he doesn't stand any chance, really, of finding these donkeys, does he? If you imagine the Middle East terrain, all the valleys, the rifts, the rocks, the caverns, the caves, they could have gone anywhere. And so Saul and his servant don't really have much chance of finding them. And we see how that search is fruitless. Saul and his servant go from town to town, don't they? And they don't find the donkeys. And eventually they've been out for so long that Saul says to the servant, look, we really ought to be getting home to Dad, because else you'll forget about the donkeys and worry that we're lost. But unbeknown to Saul and unbeknown to his servant, what is actually happening here is that through the uncertainty of this search, through the seeming futility of what they're doing, I'm sure they thought, what's the point? Through those things, actually, the purposes of God are seen. They're bringing the right people to the right point at the right time. Now, of course, Saul and his servant didn't see that. Looking back, we can. We can see how everything panned out. But the writer tells us in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 9 that they had reached the town called Zuph. And Saul wanted to turn back. But it's his servant, isn't it, that prompts Saul that they shouldn't just go back to his dad. And the servant literally says, look, it just so happens that in this town, there is a man of God. That's really what the servant says. Look, you know, it just so happens we're near this town where the man of God is. Everything had appeared so pointless. Everything had appeared so ordinary. Yet behind it all, God's hand was directing. Do you remember when we went through Ruth? We talked about the hidden hand of God. And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? The hidden hand of God bringing Saul and his servant into the right place. It didn't just so happen that they were at the town where the man of God was. God had, you know, arranged it that way. Even though Saul and his servant had no clue. Saul's servant also urged Saul that they ought to go and inquire about this man of God. They ought to go and find him. They ought to go and ask him. And then the servant says, look, I just happen to have this silver coin in my pocket. You know, Saul was concerned, well, what gift are we going to give him? And the servant says, well, I just so happened to have this silver coin. Well, of course, he didn't just happen to have the silver coin. It was all part of God's plan. It's all so natural, isn't it? Yet actually, it was planned by God. It's part of his all-knowing, invisible wisdom, foresight, and purpose. And there's one thing that we have to understand about our own lives as we look upon this wild goose chase of Saul. You know, our own life is not just some wild goose chase of chance. Our own life is not just que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Governing our own life, governing our own ordinary incidents that might seem just so ordinary, sometimes even so pointless, day by day. Behind those things, my friends, for you and me, lies God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, foresight, and purpose. And my friends, you know, sometimes we have to just hang on to that. Sometimes we have to just trust. You know, we talked to the children about Psalm 139. It's a lovely psalm, isn't it? O Lord, you've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And then the psalm says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them even came to be. You know, your life, my life, is not just a wild goose chase of chance. Our life is governed by God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, foresight, and purpose. Thank God that it is. And of course, we can see why this seemingly wild goose chase was not a wild goose chase. We can see how, in reality, it was planned by God. Because in the text, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we have a really important piece of the plot. If these few verses weren't here, we might think, well, it is all just some wild goose chase. But look at verses 15 and 17. You see, we have these little verses inserted into chapter 9. The day before all this happened, the day before Saul and his servant came to Samuel, God had already told Samuel that this would happen. And so we can see, it's all part of God's plan. God knew this was going to take place. Because chapter 9, verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, about this time tomorrow. See how specific it was. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people of Israel, and he will deliver my people from the land from the hand of the Philistines. And so now we see what God's plan is, don't we? God's hand is revealed. We see his plan being worked out. We know what the plan is now. Of course, Samuel and Saul are the big players, aren't they? You know, they're like the main characters in this little scene. And God is directing them and leading them. But you know, we mustn't think that God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, foresight and purpose only applies to important people. Because that's completely not true. We thought in our series on wisdom, we thought about this verse, Proverbs 16 and verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And that's true, isn't it? Not just for the great, not just for those who are powerful, those who are rich, but for the poorest sinner who's alive on the earth. You know, God's ways are the privilege of his people. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, my friends? That no matter how ordinary events might seem, for you and for me, just as for Saul, the man who would be king, God's hand is there, directing our lives step by step by step. Of course, Saul is led in on what God's doing, because as we're going to discover, you know, Samuel tells Saul what all this is about. God doesn't always do the same with us. He doesn't always let us in, does he? Sometimes we do have to trust day by day by day. We don't know how it's going to pan out. We don't know how quickly things are going to work out. We often are in the dark, as Saul was here. But if we're Christians, if we know the risen Lord Jesus with us, there's one thing we can say. I do not know the course ahead, what joys or griefs are there. But one is near who fully knows. And so I can trust his loving care. You know, is that your testimony this morning of God? Is that your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? That you can rest in God's all-knowing, invisible wisdom, foresight and purpose, and you can trust in God's loving care on your life. That's what God's saying to us this morning. We can trust him. The second thing that we notice here is God's all-abundant love and mercy. Notice with me, if you've got your Bibles open, just have a look. Just notice with me how the desire of the Israelites for a king was set against the fact that God was already their king. That's the key, isn't it, to this whole thing. God was already their king, but the Israelites wanted an earthly king. Now see what God repeatedly says about it. I haven't got time to go through all of these verses, but here they are on the screen. You can just write them down in your journals. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 10, verse 19. And chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 17. Just look at some of those things. You can look at them a bit later when you get home. And as you look at those verses, you will see that in each of those verses, if you like, there's a complaint from God against his people. God says, you have rejected me. You've rejected the God who saves you. You've rejected the God who saves you, even though the Lord your God is your king. And there's that sort of complaint from God against his people in each of those verses. Yet the incredible thing is this, and we thought with the children, although God's people have turned their back on him, although they have rejected him, although they have rejected him as the one who should rule their life, God doesn't reject them. He doesn't cast them out. In fact, he still loves them. Although God sees in his people's desire to have an earthly king and their desire to be like other nations, although God sees their idolatry, the fact that they've forsaken him and turned to other idols, chapter 8, verse 8, Jesus, God says, you know, they're doing again exactly what they did when I brought them out of Egypt. Although God sees all of those things, his people's waywardness doesn't quash his unfailing, all-abundant love and mercy. You know, I love the song we sung before communion, Holy Father, rich in mercy. That's exactly what God is here. Despite his people's waywardness, despite the fact that they have rejected him, look what God says in the last part of verse 16 of chapter 9. I have looked upon my people and their cry has reached me. You see, the Philistines were the source of problems, weren't they? They were the enemy, the army that were attacking and invading. They were the people who wanted to overtake the Israelites. Yet God, despite his people's rejection and rebellion, says, I've looked upon them and their cry has reached me. What a lovely, lovely verse. You see, the Israelites don't cease to be objects of God's affection. Now, we mustn't just sort of pretend that the fact that they rebelled against God and they didn't want him to be their king doesn't really matter, because it does. It's hugely important. And the same is true for us. You know, God wants to be the king of our life. And if we reject him, it matters. The Bible talks about all of our sin mattering. And so we mustn't just gloss over that. But, you know, just as wonderful it is for the Israelites that God heard their cry, so it is equally as wonderful for us, because our sin does not dry up the fountain of God's all-abundant love and mercy. Psalm 103, look what it says. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Third thing, we see God's purpose continued. Saul meets Samuel. And of course it's all planned, isn't it? It's exactly how it was meant to be. And Saul is made the guest of honour at the sacrificial meal at the high place where Samuel was leading the people of Zuph in worship. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that although by and large the nation of Israel had rejected God as their king, there were some exceptions to the general rule. You know, the people of Zuph were having a sacrificial meal and it's clear, isn't it, that they were being led in this sacrificial meal by Samuel. And so at least there was a little pocket of people here who still wanted to worship God in some way. There's a glimmer of light. even though by and large God's people have rejected him, there's always a remnant who are faithful. You know, the Bible says that God will always have a people for himself. And as we look about today and as we look upon our land, we see, don't we, people just rejecting God. We see people not wanting anything to do with God. They're fed up with religion. Oh, I'm glad they are fed up with religion. But the trouble is they clump into that fact of being fed up with religion, the fact about being fed up with God, don't they? You know, we don't practice religion. We worship God. And you know, even in the spiritually dark days that we live, the days of spiritual decline, when church attendance is sort of almost in danger of bottom lining at times, you know, God says, I will always have a people for myself. And that's why you and I can be supremely confident that gospel witness will never, ever, ever be fully extinguished from the United Kingdom. It may well be continued to be pressured on every side. It may well suffer more and more persecution, but God will always, always have his church, a people for himself. The people of Zuf tell us that, don't they? Thanks be to God. Let me get back on track. What was I saying? God's purpose continued. Yes, Samuel and Saul met as it was all planned. And the next day, we're told that Samuel contrives this sort of meeting just to be alone with Saul. And chapter 9, verse 29, the last verse that we read, reminds or tells us that Samuel wanted to be alone from Saul with Saul so that he could do what? Give him a message from God. And what we see happening next is Samuel anoints Saul with oil. He declares him to be God's choice as Israel's ruler. And Samuel tells Saul a series of events that are going to happen. You know, Saul needed some proof to be able to validate what Samuel was saying. And so Samuel says, look, there are going to be certain things that happen tomorrow. Chapter 10, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Samuel says, when you leave me tomorrow, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? And then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. And after that you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. So Saul tells Samuel, no, other way around. Samuel tells Saul, you're going to see all of these things, and they are going to be proofs that validate the message I've just given you from God. Now let's be quite clear, the things that Samuel told Saul he would see are not like Rosie Lee type fortune tellers sayings that you might get on the end of the pier. You know, that they're always very, very strange, aren't they? You'll meet a handsome stranger today. Or if it seems that the fates are against you, well, they probably are. You know, it's not those sort of, you know, silly things. These are real detailed events. And they're designed to give Saul an assurance that what Samuel has told him from God is actually true. It's actually right. Although Samuel was God's prophet, you know, these things are just simply too sharp, too detailed for Samuel to have conjured up himself. God told Samuel. Samuel told Saul. In it, so Saul might know. The act of anointing of oil is very significant. When Samuel anointed Saul by oil, it was symbolic that the power of God was coming on Saul. It was symbolic that Saul was actually being empowered by God and having the authority to act as God's king. We're also told, aren't we, in chapter 10, that the Spirit of God would come on Saul to help him for the task. And we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 and 8. And in those verses, we see that Saul receives both the power of the Spirit of God and also the direction of the Word of God. Look at chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. The Spirit of the Lord, Samuel tells Saul, will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with the people that you just meet, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then chapter 10, verse 8. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings. But you must wait 7 days till I come. Yeah, you see, Samuel was saying to Saul, look, you're going to receive the power of God. You're going to receive the power of the Spirit of God, but you know, you've also got to be under the direction of God's word. And Samuel was telling Saul God's word, you know, wait until I come. Before I tell you what you're going to do. And so there's a bit of a clincher here that we need to just understand. Saul, who receives the power of God's Spirit, is not to go off on wild goose chases as king. He's to submit to God's word and to be under God's word through Samuel. You know, in the contemporary church scene, much emphasis is placed on dramatic signs of the Spirit's power, whether that be through speaking in tongues or through prophecy or miraculous healings or whatever it might be. But very often there's not the same emphasis placed on God's word. There's not the same emphasis of submitting to the power of God's word and hearing what God has to say. But you see, so long before the day of Pentecost, we're told here actually the power of God's Spirit and the power of God's Word can't be separated. We have to submit to both. As Christians, we know the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but we can't just live without also submitting to the power of God's Word upon our life and the centrality of God's Word in our life. You know, the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth, the New Testament tells us. What did Jesus say was all truth? God's word is truth. And so the two are joined. And they can't be separated. They must not be separated, because that's where we go wrong. All the signs that Samuel told Saul would happen came to pass. But it's the third event that Samuel told Saul about that is gone into in great detail in chapter 10. It was actually very exceptional. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, that's Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man who lived there said, "Who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went up to the high place. Just try to imagine for a minute the stir that this scene would have caused. Here was Saul. Perhaps he was quite shy. Perhaps he was quite contented just to be out on his own looking for his father's donkeys. Perhaps he wasn't very much of a people person. And then all of a sudden, he's a completely changed character. And just imagine, it was more than people raising their eyebrows. It was more than just people going... people were absolutely startled. They were gobsmacked. Because the Saul that they knew so well, someone who was just an ordinary person, was now caught up in this procession of the prophets. He joined in their singing. He joined in their prophesying, in their proclaiming. It was just so out of character. This wasn't Saul at all. So memorable was it that the people even coined this new phrase. You know, we sometimes say, look, wonders will never cease when we see something amazing. But the people coined the phrase, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And you can just imagine, every time something incredible happened, they would say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" But again, we see here that God's purpose is just continuing. Because no matter how out of character Saul appeared that day, this was all part of God's plan. No matter how unlikely it seemed that Saul would be changed, no matter how unlikely it appeared that Saul would actually be king, Saul was given power. He was empowered by God's Spirit to serve God. You know, my friends, that's something else that's hugely important for you and I to understand. As you serve God, if you do it in your own strength, as I serve God, as if I do it in my own strength, we will fail. But you know, God has promised to give us all we need. He's promised to give us his power. Paul, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, says that God's power is at work in us. God's power is at work through us. And just as Saul was chosen to be God's king, you and I are chosen to be disciples. We are chosen to be God's people. We are chosen to serve God here, and God will give us the power. For his power, the Spirit, is at work in you and me. So our narrative, coming back to 1 Samuel, starts with Saul looking for his father's lost donkeys. The section ends, here's the last heading for you, the search for the lost king. You know, Saul's uncle challenged Saul as to where he'd been. He knew that Saul had been with Samuel, and so Saul's uncle, you'll read all this in chapter 10, said, well, what did Samuel say to you? And Saul didn't really give many answers. Look at what we're told, the last part of verse 16 in chapter 10. He did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. And then in verse 17, Samuel summons all the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. And he says to them, so now everybody knows what's going on, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt, and all the kingdoms oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here as yet? We thought earlier, didn't we, how God had complained that his people had rejected him. And here the same happens. God complains again. And God's word keeps on challenging the people. Do you see what God is doing? He's reminding the people all the time that actually they are rejecting him. And as God reminds the people, God really wants the people to turn back to him. But of course, that doesn't happen either. Their hearts were not moved. And so Samuel then shows the people by bringing all these tribes before the people that actually God's choice of a king is absolutely clear. It is Saul. There's that elimination process that I just read in chapter 10 and verses 20 and 21. And so what happened when Saul anointed Samuel in private is now made public. Because look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people. And then the people shouted, long live the king. But also Saul is hidden. Look at the end of verse 22. The people couldn't find Saul. Yet the Lord says he's hidden himself among the baggage. Now we don't know what caused Saul to hide. Maybe he was timid. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was embarrassed. Many have tried to guess. But the important thing that we mustn't gloss over here is that it was actually God who told them where Saul was hiding. Why is that important? Well, it's designed to tell the people, and it's designed to tell us how utterly dependent upon God we are for everything. You know, the people couldn't even find their new king. He wouldn't be hard to find. He was just hiding among the baggage, but they depended upon God even to be able to find Saul. You know, that verse is designed to show that even you and I cannot manage without God in our life. We cannot manage without him and his direction and his purpose. Even in the minutiae of detail, the smallest details of our life, we cannot manage without him. The people couldn't even find Saul. God had to tell them where he was. I said this was the last thing. It's not. This is the last thing. God's king causes division. God's chosen and anointed king causes division. In the last part of chapter 10, Samuel explains to the people and to Saul the regulations of what the kingship would involve. He writes them down. Saul goes home. But look at chapter 10, verse 27. Some troublemakers say, "How can this fellow save us?" They didn't think Saul was very good. They didn't think he was going to be any good. And so they say, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and they brought no gifts to him. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you, as we gathered around the table, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's ultimate chosen anointed king, he was despised, wasn't he? He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of suffering. He was acquainted with grief. He heard people often say, "How can you save us? Who are you to think or to say you are God?" Now, Saul isn't some type of Jesus, but there is a real legitimacy, isn't there, to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ here. The locals asked, "How can Saul save us?" And we'll see that as we go through the story on many fronts, because Saul fails miserably. He fails to accomplish God's plan. And so the division that was caused here at the very beginning grows and grows, and you know, it's a bit like Marmite. You either love Saul or you hate him. But thanks be to God. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was despised, although he was rejected, although he still causes division, although he still divides opinion through history, we don't have to say, "How can he save us?" We rejoice in the fact that he has. He has come. He has fulfilled God's plan. He has brought redemption. He has brought salvation. And we can praise God because we've heard that joyful sound that Jesus saves. Oh, may God bless us. May he encourage us. May we be able to take to heart some of those truths that we've thought about from his word this morning. And may his name be glorified. Amen.